Chapter 11. Formality. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. 2 Timothy 3:5. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Romans 2:28-29. These texts deserve your serious attention at any time. I take it for granted that you have some religion. You're not an atheist. You profess and call yourself a Christian. Well, is your Christianity formal or spiritual? Is religion with you a matter of form or a matter of the heart? Is it ceremony and outward? Or is it of the heart? The question deserves special notice in this age of the church and the world. Never since the Lord Jesus Christ left the earth was there so much formality and false profession as there is at the present day. Now, if ever, we should examine ourselves and search our religion that we may know of what kind it is. Reader and listener, let us find out whether our Christianity is a thing of form or a thing of heart. I know no better way of unfolding the subject than by turning to a plain passage of the Word of God. Let us hear what the Apostle Paul says about it. He lays down the following great principles in his epistle to the Romans. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Romans 2:28-29. Three most instructive lessons appear to me to stand out on the face of that passage. Let us see what they are. 1. We learn that formal religion is not true religion, and a formal Christian is not a true Christian in God's sight. 2. We learn that the heart is the seat of true religion, and a true Christian is a Christian in heart. And 3. We learn that true religion must never expect to be popular. It will not have the praise of man, but of God. John 12:43. Let us thoroughly consider these great principles. A few hundred years have passed since a mighty Puritan preacher said, "Formality, formality, formality is the great sin of England at this day, under which the land groans. There is more light than there was, but less life. More shadow, but less substance. More profession, but less holiness." Thomas Hall, 1658. What would this good man have said if he had lived in our times? 1. We learn first that formal religion is not true religion, and a formal Christian is not a true Christian in God's sight. What do I mean when I speak of formal religion? This is a point that must be made clear. Thousands of people, I suspect, know nothing about it. Without a clear understanding of this point, this whole chapter will be useless. My first step will be to paint, describe, and define. When a person is a Christian in name only, and not in reality, in outward things only, and not in his inward feelings, in profession only, and not in practice, when his Christianity, in short, is a mere matter of form, or fashion, or custom, without any influence on his heart, or life, in such a case as this, the person has what I call a formal religion. He possesses indeed the form or husk or skin of religion, but he does not possess its substance or its power. Look, for example, at those thousands of people whose entire religion seems to consist in keeping religious ceremonies and ordinances. They attend public worship regularly. They go regularly to the Lord's table. However, they never get any further. They know nothing of Christianity by experience. They're not familiar with the Scriptures, and they take no delight in reading them. They do not separate themselves from the ways of the world. They draw no distinction between godliness and ungodliness in their friendships or matrimonial alliances. They care little or nothing about the distinctive doctrines of the gospel. They appear entirely indifferent as to what they hear preached. You may be in their company for weeks, and for all that you may hear or see, you might suppose they were atheists. What can be said about these people? They are undoubtedly Christians by their claiming to be, yet there is neither heart nor life in their Christianity. There is only one thing to be said about them. They are formal Christians. Their religion is a mere form. Look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose entire religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel with their heads, and they profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say much about the soundness of their own views and the blindness of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What can we say of these people? They are Christians, no doubt, in name, yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There's only one thing to be said. They are formal Christians. Their religion is an empty form. This is the formal religion against which I want to warn you this day. This is the point about which I offer you a question. This is a rock on which multitudes of people on every side are making miserable shipwreck of their souls. One of the wickedest things that Machiavelli ever said was this: religion itself should not be cared for, but only the appearance of it. Such ideas, reader or listener, are of the earth, earthy. 1 Corinthians 15:47. No, rather, they are from beneath. They smell of the pit. Beware of them, and stand upon your guard. If there is anything about which the Scripture speaks clearly, it is the sin and uselessness of formality. Hear what Paul tells the Romans. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Romans 2:28-29. These are strong words indeed. A man might be a son of Abraham according to the flesh, a member of one of the 12 tribes, circumcised the 8th day, a keeper of all the feasts, and a regular worshipper in the temple, yet in God's sight not be a Jew. In the same way, a person may be a Christian by outward profession, a member of a Christian church, baptized with Christian baptism, and attend Christian ordinances, yet in God's sight not be a Christian at all. Hear what the prophet Isaiah says. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Isaiah 1:11-15. These words, when properly considered, are very extraordinary. The sacrifices that are here declared to be useless were appointed by God Himself. The feasts and ordinances that God says He hates had been prescribed by God Himself. God Himself pronounces His own institutions to be useless when they are used formally and without heart in the worshipper. In fact, they are worse than useless. They are even offensive and hurtful. Words more distinct and unmistakable cannot be imagined. They show that formal religion is worthless in God's sight. It's not worth being called religion. Lastly, hear what our Lord Jesus Christ says. We find him saying of the Jews of his day, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me." Matthew 15:8-9. We see him repeatedly denouncing the formalism and hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, and warning his disciples against it. 8 times in one chapter, Matthew 23, he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" For sinners of the worst description, he always had a word of kindness and held out to them an open door. But he wanted us to know that formalism is a desperate disease that must be exposed in the severest language. To the eye of the ignorant person, a formalist may seem to have a very decent quantity of religion, although probably not of the best quality. In the eye of Christ, however, the case is very different. In his sight, formality is no religion at all. Reader or listener, what should we say to these testimonies of Scripture? It would be easy to add to them. They do not stand alone. If words mean anything, they are a clear warning to all who profess and call themselves Christians. They teach you plainly that as you dread sin and avoid sin, so you should dread formality and avoid formality. Formalism may take your hand with a smile and look like a brother, while sin comes against you with sword drawn and strikes at you like an open enemy. However, both have one end in view. Both want to ruin your soul. And of the two, formalism is far more likely to do so. Reader or listener, if you love life, beware of formality in religion. Nothing is so common. It is one of the great family diseases of the whole race of mankind. It is born with us, grows with us, and is never completely cast out of us until we die. It meets us in church and it meets us in chapel. It meets us among the rich and it meets us among the poor. It meets us among educated people and it meets us among uneducated people. It meets us among Roman Catholics and it meets us among Protestants. It meets us among high churchmen and it meets us among low churchmen. It meets us among evangelicals and it meets us among tractarians. No matter where we go, and no matter what church or denomination we join, we are never beyond the risk of its infection. We will find it among Quakers and Plymouth Brethren, as well as at Rome. The person who thinks that at least there is no formal religion in his own camp is a very blind and ignorant person. Reader or listener, if you love life, beware of formality. Nothing is as dangerous to a person's own soul. Familiarity with the form of religion, while we neglect its reality, has a fearfully deadening effect on the conscience. It brings up by degrees a thick crust of insensibility over the whole inner man. None seem to become so desperately hard-hearted as those who are continually repeating holy words and handling holy things while their hearts are running after sin and the world. Landlords, who only go to church formally to set an example to their tenants, fathers who have family prayers formally to keep up a good appearance in their households, unconverted clergymen who are every week reading prayers and lessons of Scripture in which they feel no real interest, unconverted clerks who are constantly reading responses and saying Amen without feeling what they say, unconverted singers who sing the most spiritual hymns every Sunday merely because they have good voices, while their affections are entirely on things below, all are in serious danger. They are gradually hardening their hearts and searing the skin of their consciences. Reader or listener, if you love your own soul, beware of formality. Finally, nothing is so foolish, senseless, and unreasonable. Can a formal Christian really suppose that the mere outward Christianity he professes will comfort him in the day of sickness and the hour of death? That is impossible. A painted fire cannot warm. A painted banquet cannot satisfy hunger. And a formal religion cannot bring peace to the soul. Can he suppose that God does not see the heartlessness and deadness of his Christianity? Although he may deceive neighbors, acquaintances, fellow worshippers, and ministers with a form of godliness, does he think that he can deceive God? The very idea is absurd. He who formed the eye, does he not see? Psalm 94:9. He knows the very secrets of the heart. He will judge the secrets of men and women at the last day. He who said to each angel of the seven churches, "I know your deeds," has not changed. He who said to the man without the wedding garment, "Friend, how did you come in here?" Matthew 21:12, will not be deceived by a little cloak of outward religion. Reader or listener, if you do not want to be put to shame at the last day, once more I say, beware of formality. 2. Next we learn that the heart is the seat of true religion, and a true Christian is a Christian in heart. The heart is the real test of a person's character. It's not what he says or what he does by which a person may be always known. He may say and do things from false and unworthy motives that are right, while his heart is entirely wrong. The heart is the person. As he thinks within himself, so he is. Proverbs 23:7. The heart is the proper test of a person's religion. It's not enough that a person holds a correct creed of doctrine and maintains a proper outward form of godliness. What is his heart? That is the grand question. This is what God looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. This is what Paul sets down distinctly as the standard measure of the soul. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Romans 2:28-29. Who can doubt that this mighty sentence was written for Christians as well as for Jews? The Apostle Paul wants us to know that he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart. The heart is the place where saving religion must begin. The heart is naturally unholy and must be renewed by the Holy Spirit. I will give you a new heart. It is naturally hard and must be made tender and broken. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51:17. It is naturally closed and shut against God, and it must be opened. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia. Acts 16:14. The heart is the seat of true saving faith. With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Romans 10:10. A person may believe that Jesus is the Christ, as the devils do, James 2:19, yet remain in his sins. He may believe that he is a sinner and that Christ is the only Savior, and may feel occasional, lazy wishes that he was a better person. However, no one ever lays hold on Christ and receives pardon and peace until he believes with the heart. It is heart faith that justifies. The heart is the spring of true holiness and steady continuance in well-doing. True Christians are holy because their hearts are renewed. They obey from the heart. They do the will of God from the heart. As weak, feeble, and imperfect as all their works are, they please God because they are done from a loving heart. He who commended the widow's mite more than all the offerings of the wealthy Jews, Mark 12:41-44, and Luke 21:1-4, regards quality far more than quantity. He likes to see things done from an honest and good heart. There's no real holiness without a right heart. Reader and listener, the things I am saying may sound strange, They might run counter to all your beliefs. Maybe you have thought that if a person's religion is correct outwardly, he must be one with whom God is well pleased. You are completely mistaken. You are rejecting the whole direction of Bible teaching. Outward correctness without a right heart is neither more nor less than Pharisaism. The outward things of Christianity, such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, church membership, giving to the poor, etc., will never take anyone's soul to heaven unless his heart is right. There must be inward things as well as outward, and it is on the inward things that God's eyes are primarily focused. Listen to how Paul teaches us about this matter in three most remarkable texts. First, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Galatians 5:6. Second, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Galatians 6:15. And third, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Did the apostle only mean in these texts that circumcision was no longer needed under the gospel? Was that all? No, indeed. I believe he meant much more. He meant that true religion did not consist of formality and ceremony, and that its essence was something far greater than being circumcised or not circumcised. He meant that under Christ Jesus, everything depended on being born again, on having true saving faith, on being holy in life and conduct. He meant that these are the things we should look at primarily, and not at outward forms. Am I a new creature? Do I really believe on Christ? Am I a holy person? These are the great questions that we must seek to answer. When the heart is wrong, all is wrong in God's sight. Many right things may be done. The forms and ordinances that God Himself has appointed may seem to be honored. However, as long as the heart is at fault, God is not pleased. He will have man's heart or nothing. The ark was the most sacred thing in the Jewish tabernacle. The mercy seat was on it. Within it were the tables of the law written by God's own finger. The high priest alone was allowed to go into the place where it was kept, within the veil, and that only once every year. The presence of the ark with the camp was thought to bring a special blessing. Yet this very ark could do the Israelites no more good than any common wooden box when they trusted in it like an idol, with their hearts full of wickedness. They brought it over into the camp on a special occasion, saying, "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." 1 Samuel 4:3. When it came into the camp, they showed it all reverence and honor. All Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. 1 Samuel 4:5. But it was all in vain. They were smitten before the Philistines, and the ark itself was captured. Why was this? It was because their religion was a mere form. They honored the ark, but did not give their hearts to the God of the ark. There were kings of Judah and Israel who did many things that were right in God's sight, yet were never written in the list of godly and righteous men. Rehoboam began well, and for 3 years walked in the way of David and Solomon, 2 Chronicles 11:17. Afterward, though, he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord, 2 Chronicles 12:14. Abijah said many things that were right, and he fought successfully against Jeroboam. Nevertheless, the general verdict is against him. We read that his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. 1 Kings 15:3. We are specifically told that Amaziah did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. 2 Chronicles 25:2. Jehu, king of Israel, was raised up by God's command to put down idolatry. He was a man of special zeal in doing God's work. Sadly, though, it is written of him that he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. 2 Kings 10:31. Basically, one general remark applies to all these kings. They were all wrong inwardly. They were rotten at heart. There are places of worship at this very day where all the outward things of religion are done to perfection. The building is beautiful. The service is beautiful. The singing is beautiful. And the forms of devotion are beautiful. There is everything to gratify the senses. Eye, ear, and emotion are all pleased. But all this time, God is not pleased. One thing is lacking, and the lack of that one thing spoils it all. What is that one thing? It is the heart. Under all this fair outward show, God sees the form of religion put in the place of the substance, and when he sees that, he is displeased. He sees nothing with an eye of favor in the building, the service, the pastor, or the people, if he does not see converted, renewed, broken, repentant hearts. Bowed heads, bended knees, and loud amens are all nothing in God's sight without right hearts. When the heart is right, God can overlook many things that are defective. There may be faults in judgment and weaknesses in practice. There may be many deviations from the best course in the outward things of religion. However, if the heart is generally sound, God is not severe in pointing out that which is imperfect. He is merciful and gracious, and will pardon much that is imperfect, when he sees a true and sincere heart and an eye that is focused on him. Jehoshaphat and Asa were kings of Judah who were defective in many things. Jehoshaphat was a timid, wavering man who joined in alliance with Ahab, the wickedest king who ever reigned over Israel. Asa was an unstable man who at one time trusted in the king of Syria more than in God, and at another time was angry with God's prophet for rebuking him, 2 Chronicles 16:10. Yet both of them had one great redeeming point in their characters. With all their faults, they had right hearts. The Passover, kept by Hezekiah, was one at which there were many irregularities. The proper forms were not observed by many people. They ate the Passover otherwise than described, 2 Chronicles 30:18. But they did it with true and honest hearts. We read that Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary." So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people, 2 Chronicles 30:18-20. The Passover kept by Josiah must have been far smaller and more poorly attended than dozens of Passovers in the days of David and Solomon, or even during the reigns of Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. How then can we account for the strong language used in Scripture about it? There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did, 2 Chronicles 35:18. There's only one explanation. There had never been a Passover at which the hearts of the worshippers were so truly in the feast. The Lord does not look at the quantity of worshippers as much as the quality. The glory of Josiah's Passover was the condition of people's hearts. There are many assemblies of Christian worshippers on earth today in which there is literally nothing to attract the natural man. They meet in miserable, dirty chapels or in dismal upper rooms and cellars. They sing unmusically. They hear feeble prayers and even feebler sermons. Yet the Holy Spirit is often in the midst of them. Sinners are often converted in them, and the kingdom of God prospers far more than in any grand Roman Catholic cathedral or than in many gorgeous Protestant churches. How is this? How can it be explained? The cause is simply that in these humble assemblies, heart religion is taught and held. Heart work is aimed at and honored. The consequence is that God is pleased and grants his blessing. Reader or listener, I will leave this part of my subject here. I ask you to carefully consider the things that I have been saying. I believe they will bear examination and are all true. Resolve this day, no matter what church or denomination you belong to be a Christian in heart. Whether Episcopalian or Presbyterian, Baptist or Independent, do not be content with a mere form of godliness without the power. Settle it firmly in your minds that formal religion is not saving religion, and that heart religion is the only religion that leads to heaven. I only give you one word of caution. Do not think that because formal religion will not save, that forms of religion are of no use at all. Beware of any such senseless extreme. The misuse of something is no argument against the proper use of it. The blind idolatry of forms that prevails in some places is no reason for you to throw all forms aside. The ark, when made an idol of by Israel and put in the place of God, was unable to save them from the Philistines. Yet the same ark, when irreverently and profanely handled, brought death on Uzzah, 2 Samuel 6:6-7, and when honored and reverenced, brought a blessing on the house of Obed-Edom, 2 Samuel 6:11. These words are strong but true. He who has only a form is a hypocrite, but he who does not have a form is an atheist. Hall's Sermons, number 28. Forms cannot save us, but they are not therefore to be despised. A lantern is not a person's home, yet it is a help to a person if he travels toward his home on a dark night. Use the forms of Christianity diligently, and you will find them to be a blessing. Just remember that in all your use of forms, the great principle is that the primary thing in Christianity is the condition of the heart. I come now to the last thing that I proposed to consider. 3. True religion must never expect to be popular. It will not have the praise of man, but of God. John 12:43. Reader or listener, I dare not turn away from this part of my subject, no matter how painful it may be. As eager as I am to commend heart religion to everyone who reads or listens to this book, I will not try to conceal what heart religion involves. I will not gain a recruit for my master's army under false pretenses. I will not promise anything that the Scripture does not authorize. The words of Paul are clear and unmistakable. Heart religion is a religion whose praise is not from men, but from God. Romans 2:29. God's truth and scriptural Christianity are never really popular. They never have been, and they never will be, as long as the world stands. No one can calmly consider what human nature is, as described in the Bible, and reasonably expect anything else. As long as man is what man is, the majority of mankind will always like a religion of form far better than a religion of heart. Formal religion pleases an unenlightened conscience. Most people want a little religion. As a general rule, atheism and downright unbelief are never very popular. However, most people want the kind of religion that does not require much, nor trouble their hearts much, nor interfere with their sins much. Formal Christianity satisfies them. It seems to be the very thing that they need. Formal religion gratifies the secret self-righteousness of man. We are, all of us, more or less Pharisees. We all naturally cling to the idea that the way to be saved is to do so many religious things and to go through certain religious observances, and then, at the end, we will get to heaven. Formalism meets us here. It seems to show us a way by which we can make our own peace with God. Formal religion pleases the natural laziness of man. It attaches an excessive importance to that which is the easiest part of Christianity, the shell and the form. Man likes this. He hates effort and trouble in religion. He wants something that will not interfere with his conscience and inner life. Only leave conscience alone, and, like Herod, he will do many things. Mark 6:20. Formalism seems to open a wider gate and an easier way to heaven. Facts speak louder than assertions. Facts are stubborn things. Look over the history of religion in every age of the world and observe what has always been popular. Look at the history of Israel from the beginning of Exodus to the end of Acts and see what has always found favor. Formalism was one main sin against which the Old Testament prophets were continually protesting. Formalism was the great plague that had overspread the Jews when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Look at the history of the Christian church after the days of the apostles. How soon formalism ate out the life and vitality of the primitive Christians. Look at the Middle Ages, as they are called. Formalism so completely covered the face of Christendom that the gospel lay as one dead. Look, lastly, at the history of Protestant churches in the last four centuries. How few are the places where religion is a living thing? How many are the countries where Protestantism is nothing more than a mere form? There's no getting over these things. They speak with a voice of thunder. They all show that formal religion is a popular thing and has the praise of man. Why should we look at facts in history, though? Why should we not look at facts under our own eyes and near our own doors? Can anyone deny that a mere outward religion, a religion of downright formality, is the religion that is popular in our nation today? Just say your prayers, go to church regularly, and receive the sacrament occasionally, and the vast majority of people will view you as an excellent Christian. They say, "What more could you have? If this is not Christianity, then what is?" To require more of anyone is considered to be bigotry, intolerance, fanaticism, and enthusiasm. To imply a doubt whether such a person as this will go to heaven is called the height of unkindness. Reader or listener, when these things are so, it is vain to deny that formal religion is popular. It is popular. It always was popular. It will always be popular until Christ comes again. It always has had and always will have the praise of man. Turn now to the religion of the heart, and you will hear a very different story. As a general rule, it has never had the good word of mankind. It has brought laughter, mockery, ridicule, scorn, contempt, enmity, hatred, slander, persecution, imprisonment, and even death on those who profess this kind of Christianity. Those who love this religion have been faithful and fervent, but they have always been few. It has never had, comparatively, the praise of man. Heart religion is too humbling to be popular. It leaves natural man no room to boast. It tells him that he is a guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinner, and that he must flee to Christ for salvation. It tells him that he is dead and must be made alive again and born of the Spirit. The pride of man rebels against such news as this. He hates to be told that his case is so bad. Heart religion is too holy to be popular. It will not leave natural man alone. It interferes with his worldliness and his sins. It requires of him things that he loathes and abhors, such as conversion, faith, repentance, spiritual mindedness, Bible reading, and prayer. It calls him to give up many things that he loves and clings to and cannot make up his mind to lay aside. It would be strange indeed if he liked it. It crosses his path as a killjoy, and it is absurd to expect him to be pleased. Was heart religion popular in Old Testament times? We find David complaining, "Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards." Psalm 69:12. we find the prophets persecuted and mistreated because they preached against sin and required people to give their hearts to God. Elijah, Micaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos are all cases in point. The Jews never seem to have made any objection to formalism and ceremonialism. What they did dislike, though, was serving God with their hearts. Was heart religion popular in New Testament times? The whole history of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and the lives of his apostles are a sufficient answer. The scribes and Pharisees would have willingly received a Messiah who encouraged formalism, along with a gospel that exalted ceremonialism. However, they could not tolerate a religion of which the first principles were humility and holiness of heart. Has heart religion ever been popular in the professing Church of Christ during the past 20 centuries? Not hardly, except in the early centuries when the primitive church had not left her first love. Soon, very soon, the men who protested against formalism and sacramentalism were fiercely denounced as troublers of Israel. 1 Kings 18:17. Long before the Reformation, it came to be that anyone who supported heart holiness and opposed formality was treated as a common enemy. He was either silenced, excommunicated, imprisoned, or put to death, such as John Huss. In the time of the Reformation itself, the work of Martin Luther and his companions was carried on under an incessant storm of lies and slander. What was the reason? It was because they protested against formalism, ceremonialism, monasticism, and priesthood, and taught the necessity of heart religion. Has heart religion ever been popular in our own land in past days? Never, except for a little while. It was not popular in the days of Queen Mary, when Latimer and his fellow martyrs were burned. It was not popular in the days of the Stuarts, when to be a Puritan was considered worse for a person than to get drunk or swear. It was not popular in the middle of the 18th century, when Wesley and Whitefield were shut out of the established church. The cause of our martyred reformers, of the early Puritans, and of the early Methodists was essentially one and the same. They were all hated because they preached the uselessness of formalism and the impossibility of salvation without repentance, faith, regeneration, and holiness of heart. Is heart religion popular in our nation today? I answer sorrowfully that I do not believe it is. Look at the followers of it among the church attenders. They are always comparatively few in number. They stand alone in their respective congregations and parishes. They have to put up with many hard things, hard words, hard accusations, hard treatment, laughter, ridicule, slander, and petty persecution. This is not popularity. Look at the teachers of heart religion in the pulpit. They are loved and liked, no doubt, by the few hearers who agree with them. They are sometimes admired for their talents and eloquence by many who do not agree with them. They are even called popular preachers because of the crowds who listen to their preaching. But none know so well as the faithful teachers of heart religion that few people really like them. Few people really help them. Few people sympathize with them. Few people stand by them in any time of need. Like their divine master, they find that they must work almost alone. I write these things with sorrow, but I believe they are true. Real heart religion today, no less than in days gone by, does not have the praise of man. But, after all, it matters little what man thinks and what man praises. He who judges us is the Lord. Man will not judge us at the last day. Man will not sit on the great white throne, examine our religion, and pronounce our eternal sentence. Only those whom God commends will be commended at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:18. In this lies the value and glory of heart religion. It may not have the praise of man, but it has the praise of God. God approves and honors heart religion in the present life. He looks down from heaven and reads the hearts of all people. Wherever he sees heart repentance for sin, heart faith in Christ, heart holiness of life, and heart love to his Son, his law, his will, and his word, he is well pleased. He writes a book of remembrance for that person, Malachi 3:16, no matter how poor and uneducated he may be. He gives his angels special charge over him, Psalm 91:11. He maintains in him the work of grace and gives him daily supplies of peace, hope, and strength. He regards him as a member of his own dear Son, as one who is witnessing for the truth, as his Son did. As weak as the person's heart may seem to himself, it is the living sacrifice that God loves. Romans 12:1. And the heart that he has solemnly accepted, he will not despise. Psalm 51:17. Reader or listener, such praise is worth more than the praise of man. God will proclaim his approval of heart religion before the assembled world at the last day. He will command his angels to gather together his saints from every part of the globe into one glorious company. He will raise the dead and change the living, and will place them at the right hand of his beloved Son's throne. Then all who have served Christ with the heart will hear him say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master. You confessed me before men, and I will confess you before my Father and his holy angels. I appoint unto you a kingdom." Matthew 25:23-34 and Luke 12:8. Reader or listener, these words will be addressed to none but those who have given Christ their hearts. They will not be addressed to the formalist, the hypocrite, the wicked, or the ungodly. They will indeed stand by and see the fruits of heart religion, but they will not eat of them. We will never know the full value of heart religion until the last day. Then, and only then, will we fully understand how much better it is to have the praise of God than the praise of man. Reader or listener, if you take up heart religion, I cannot promise you the praise of man. Forgiveness, peace, hope, guidance, comfort, consolation, grace according to your need, strength according to your day, joy that the world can neither give nor take away. All this I can boldly promise to the person who comes to Christ and serves him with his heart. However, I cannot promise him that his religion will be popular with man. I would instead warn him to expect mockery and ridicule, slander and unkindness, opposition and persecution. There is a cross belonging to heart religion, and we must be content to carry it. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. However, if the world hates you, God will love you. If the world forsakes you, Christ has promised that he will never forsake and never fail you. Reader or listener, whatever you may lose by heart religion, be sure that the praise of God will make up for it all. I now close this chapter with three plain words of application. I want it to impact and stick to the conscience of everyone into whose hands it falls. May God make it a blessing to many souls, both in time and eternity. 1. Is your religion a matter of form and not of heart? Answer this question honestly and as in the sight of God. If your religion is indeed a matter of form and not of the heart, consider solemnly the immense danger in which you stand. You have nothing to comfort your soul in the day of trial, nothing to give you hope on your deathbed, and nothing to save you at the last day. Formal religion never took anyone to heaven. Like base metal, it will not stand the fire. Continuing in your present condition, you are in imminent danger of being lost forever. Reader or listener, I earnestly urge you today to know your danger and to open your eyes and repent. Churchman or dissenter, high church or low church, if you have only a name that you are alive, Revelation 3:1, and a form of godliness without the power, 2 Timothy 3:5, awake and repent. Awake above all if you are an evangelical formalist. There is no formalism as dangerous as evangelical formalism. I can only warn you, and I do so with all affection. God alone can apply the warning to your soul. Oh, that you would see the foolishness, as well as the danger, of a heartless Christianity. It was sound advice that a dying man once gave to his son. "Son," he said, "whatever religion you have, never be content with wearing a cloak." 2. Reader or listener, if your heart condemns you and you want to know what to do, consider seriously the only course that you can safely take. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ without delay and spread before Him the state of your soul. Confess before Him your formality in time past and ask Him to forgive it. Seek from Him the promised grace of the Holy Spirit and plead with Him to awaken and renew your inward man. The Lord Jesus is appointed and commissioned to be the physician of man's soul. There's no case too hard for Him. There's no condition of soul that He cannot cure. As dry and hardened as the heart of a formalist may be, there is balm in Gilead that can heal him, and there is a physician who is mighty to save. Jeremiah 8:22. Reader or listener, go and call on the Lord Jesus Christ this very day. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Luke 11:9. And 3, reader or listener, if your heart does not condemn you, and you have real, well-grounded confidence toward God, consider seriously the many responsibilities of your position. Praise Him daily, who has called you out of darkness into light, 1 Peter 2:9, and has changed you. Praise Him daily, and ask Him never to forsake the work of His own hands, Psalm 138:8. Watch every part of your inward man with a jealous watchfulness. Formality is always ready to come in upon us, like the Egyptian plague of frogs, even into the king's chamber. Watch and be on your guard. Watch over your Bible reading, your praying, your temper and your tongue, your family life and your Sunday religion. There's nothing so good and spiritual that we may not fall into formal habits about it. There's no one so spiritual that he may not have a hard fall. Watch, therefore, and be on your guard. Finally, look forward to and hope for the coming of the Lord. Your best things are yet to come. The second coming of Christ will soon be here. The time of temptation will soon be past and gone. The judgment and reward of the saints will soon make amends for all. Rest in the hope of that day. Work, watch, and look forward. There is one thing, in any case, that day will make abundantly clear. It will show that there was never an hour in our lives in which we gave our hearts too thoroughly to Christ.